Well, we're looking in the Gospel of Luke at the 6th chapter, and we're looking at this concluding paragraph in verses 46 through 49. I read to you from Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, which is very similar to Luke's record of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And he concludes his sermon, or his record of Christ's sermon, in the same way as Matthew does, with these words: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." Matthew explicitly speaks of the wise and the foolish builders, whereas Luke simply describes their work and leaves us to decide who was wise and who was foolish. But we understand from these concluding words of Jesus in both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain that Jesus is concerned that we take to heart the things that he has been teaching in these sermons. It's not enough to hear what Jesus has to say and to nod our heads and say our amens at appropriate places and then to go away and do nothing about it. That is folly, Jesus says. The man who is wise takes to heart the things that he hears, seeks to understand them as completely as he can, and then, well, to apply them to his life. So the theme of this concluding paragraph is wisdom. Will you be a wise hearer of Jesus? Or will you be a foolish listener? Will you take to heart what Jesus is saying and allow his words to permeate your mind to such an extent that it begins to affect the way that you live? As the Apostle Paul says, that we are being renewed in our minds through the Word of God, and that this should affect our lives as we offer them as living sacrifices, suitable worship, suitable service for our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let me this morning tell you how you can be wise. Well, I've probably already done so in my introduction, so perhaps we can stop there and go home. But there is more to say. And the first thing I want us to consider is the beginning of wisdom. Where does it start? Well, some of you, hopefully all of you, will have a verse ringing in your minds as I talked about the beginning of wisdom. What is the beginning of wisdom? Well, it is the fear of the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is re-echoed in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, and chapter 4 and verse 7, and chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge and the acknowledgement of God is the foundation. It is the starting point. Everything else must be built upon this. To know God, to know him as he really is, produces in us a fear of him. Not a terror of him, though it may begin with a terror of him, but it ought to result in the end in a fear of him. That is a reverential awe of God. Now I say it may begin with terror, because when we begin to get to know who God is, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, with simply a word he brought into being all that exists out of nothing. When we begin to understand that it is God who not only brought into being everything that exists, but keeps it in its place and orchestrates all of its movements, then we begin to get a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the power of God. And then as we begin to get to know a little more about God, and we begin to realize that unlike the gods of Greek mythology, he is not simply a superhuman being that may have great power and incredible abilities to do things on a superhuman level, but also has the ability to be angry and hurtful and hateful and ugly in so many ways that humans are as well. Superhuman in strength, but also superhuman in sin. No, God is not like that. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of perfect purity. He is a God of light and not of darkness. There is no sin in him. All his ways are holy and just. And as we get to know this God and we begin to understand the purity of this God, and we look around us at the world and we see all the impurity of this world, and then we begin to look within our own hearts and we see all the ugliness that is there, then it ought to fill us with terror as we view this God. For how can a God of such holiness, a God of such righteousness, a God of such purity accept me, such a vile, contaminated, sinful creature? He cannot. He must condemn me. I am under his wrath. This is the reality of the God who created the heavens and the earth. So it begins, perhaps with terror, but it ought to lead to reverence and awe. Because as we get to know this God still more, we begin to see that despite his holiness and his purity and his righteousness and his perfection, his hatred of sin and all kinds of iniquity, he is a God of incomprehensible love and compassion and mercy. So that he has not dealt with this world as its sins deserve, but he is patient, he is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to come under his final condemnation, to have his wrath poured out upon them. So he holds back. Not to delay the inevitable that will eventually come upon us all. No, he holds back in order to work a work of mercy, in order to provide a way of salvation, in order to undo the reckless rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that has infected the whole of humanity. God has held back in order to act, and to act in mercy, to act in compassion, to act in forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we move from the terror of understanding that we are under the wrath of God to moving into awe that such a great and majestic and pure and holy God should look upon us in such mercy and grace. And then as we get to know him still more and we begin to delve into this way in which God has provided salvation, and we understand that in order to reconcile us to himself by the removal of our sin, he sent his own Son into this world. and his son was willing to take the place as a substitute, to take the place of sinners. That his son was willing to absorb the wrath of God that ought to fall upon sinners. That his own son was willing to be cast off by God under judgment and curse in order that sinners should be reconciled to God. Well, this fills us then with amazement, doesn't it? It fills us with a joy that is so overflowing with gladness because of what God has done for us, and we revere this God. And we bow down before him in awe and say, how can such love come to me? Amazing God. Awesome God. And this is where wisdom begins. It begins with God. It begins with a knowledge of God. It begins with a fear of God. It begins with me saying, I know who God is. I know that he is my creator. I know who I am. I know I'm a rebel against him. I know who God is. He is a God of love and compassion. And he sent his son into this world in order to save me from my sins. I know who I am, totally unworthy to receive this gift of salvation, but totally grateful to God for giving it to me. I know who this God is. He is a God who wants me to reflect his character in my own life from day to day. I know who I am. Totally unable to do so without his help. So I live day by day in dependence upon him. And I am totally awed by his willingness to persevere with me day by day by day throughout my life. This is the beginning of wisdom. To know God and to acknowledge God by living for God. Now, this knowledge, this wisdom that begins with the fear of God, incorporates the knowledge of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Jesus is the vital starting point to wisdom. It's not enough, if I may put it this way, to have a fear of a God. It's not enough even to have a fear of the one true God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We must have a reverential awe of Jesus, the Son of God. We must acknowledge him. There are others who acknowledge the Father. The Jews do. They worship the one true God. They fear him. But the scriptures make it plain that their rejection of Jesus Christ places them into the category of fools and not wise. When we speak about wisdom beginning in the fear of God, it must incorporate the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, Jesus speaks to this when he says in verses 21 through 23, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." And again, later on in his first letter, John wrote in 1 John in chapter 2 and in verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So when we talk about the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom, it's not any God. It's not even the one true God who created the heavens and the earth alone, just like that, the Father, if you like. But it is also an acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. You neglect him or reject him, then you do not have the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And here, in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46, Jesus says, "You call me Lord." Well, that's a good start, isn't it? They call him Lord. They're recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus is one who has authority. We've seen that in our earlier studies in this gospel. Chapter 4, verse 32, for example. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And again, verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." A little later in chapter 5, when he heals the paralytic man, but before he heals him, he pronounces forgiveness. And the Pharisees and the scribes are muttering under their breath, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then to demonstrate that he has the power to do what man cannot see, he does what man can see, and he heals the paralytic. It's an object lesson in authority. I have the authority to forgive sins, just as I have the authority to heal this man of his paralysis. The people recognize that Jesus has authority. And they say to him, they call him Lord. Here is one who has authority. But there's so much more that can be said about the lordship of Jesus Christ. But this is a starting point. This is a starting point. They are acknowledging that Jesus possesses an authority, a wisdom, a truth, a power. The beginning of wisdom then is in the fear of the Lord, a reverential awe of God and of his Son. But the second thing that I want to talk to you about, having considered the beginning of wisdom, is the progress of wisdom. The people acknowledged the authority of Christ. That was a good starting point. But there was so much more to Christ than simply someone who taught in a unique way, having authority. Not a man who simply quoted teachers who had gone before him, but a man who claimed to have the authority to pronounce what is right and true and good. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He speaks with authority. But his is more than the word of authority. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And those then who begin with this acknowledgement of the authority that the Son of God has will take to heart the teaching of the Son of God. And as they grow in knowledge, they will begin to realize that in Christ is the means to reconciliation with God. And not only in Christ is the means of reconciliation with God, but through Christ, we also learn how we ought to live our lives before God. And so, Jesus is teaching them. And Jesus is teaching them with authority. And they recognize that. Now, wisdom progresses from an acknowledgement of God and an acknowledgement of the Son of God to a correct response. How were these people responding to their knowledge of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Here you are. You are flocking around me." What did the sermon begin with? These comments from Luke. "He came down with them from the mountain and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him." Here they are, they're flooding around him, all this mass of humanity hanging on to every word that he says. And Jesus says to them, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you?" Can you compute that? You're rushing here into Judea to hear me teach because you recognize I have authority, but you're not doing anything with what I'm saying. I'm teaching you the way of truth. I'm teaching you the way of life. And you think it all sounds great, but you're doing nothing about it. Simply acknowledging him in his identity as Lord. Now for them, Lord simply meant someone with some degree of authority. We recognize that Lord means something far greater than that. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of God. And the disciples would, over the course of the 3.5 years that they spend time with him, will begin to realize increasingly and be confirmed in their assessment of him as the Son of God. But here they are, they're saying, "Lord." But saying "Lord" is simply not enough. It's not enough to acknowledge who he is. Even if their "Lord, Lord" was a full understanding of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God who had come from heaven into this world and was among them, Emmanuel, God with us. Even if they had that complete understanding of his identity and called him Lord with that understanding, that would not be enough. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, very similar sermon to this Sermon on the Plain that we're studying, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They were doing amazing things in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I never knew them. They didn't spend time with me. They didn't get to know me. I didn't know them. They weren't in relationship with me. They weren't walking before me as my servants. They were doing their thing, doing it in my name, but they were working iniquity, not working my will, not responding to my word, not obeying my command. Calling him Lord is not enough. The acknowledgement of lordship must be accompanied by allegiance. It must be accompanied by allegiance, an awe, a reverence, and an obedience. We read earlier from the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 3. Here is the essence of what I'm talking about when the writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We're not to trust ourselves. We're not to trust our own wisdom. We're not to walk according to our own will. We're to trust Jesus. We're to listen to his wisdom. We're to live our lives according to his instruction. Here we are. We're at the end of a sermon. We're at the end of a sermon in which Jesus has pronounced a blessing which is so unique, so different from all that they would have expected. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are you when you are hated and excluded and reviled. That's turning everything on its head. That's upside down. That's not the way we normally think. And then he pronounces some woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Well, that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be happy. We want people to speak well of us. We want to be rich. We want to be full. We want to have everything now. The world is pursuing that every day. And we get caught up in that as well. And Jesus says, that's not the way to live. The way that I want you to live is radically different from that. And then there is this incredible call. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Well, I can love my brother. That I can manage most of the time. I can love my neighbour. I can do that, but my enemy, the one who's undermining everything that I do at work, trying to pin immoral, unethical practices on me when it's him that's doing it. How can I love him? How can I love the one who is always seeking to do me harm? How can I love the one who hates me and calls me names, wants to hurt me? But that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to love our enemies. He's calling us not to be judgmental about our brothers and sisters in the church. To be sober-minded about ourselves and our own sins, and to think of others better than ourselves. Well, it goes against our natures, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, you hear me, but are you doing what I say? You're hearing my words, but are you living them out in your life? This is what we're to do. We're to come to the Word of God and we're to say, whatever I think, I put to one side. Let me hear what God thinks. Let me hear what God has to say about the way that I should live. And we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. We don't seek to explain it away and excuse our inability or unwillingness, perhaps, to live in the light of God's word. Oh, well, yes, it might have been fine for them living in that cultural situation, in that day and age, in that environment that they were in. But this is different. This is the 21st century. This is New Zealand. It's a different time, a different place. We need to adapt and reconfigure what Jesus says to better fit our circumstances. And it's all a load of hogwash. Because these words were as radical for the people that Jesus was speaking to in his day as they are to us today. And Jesus is calling us out of the world to live for Him. To live in the light of His Word. Lives that will be radically different. And that will bring upon us the kind of persecution that He spoke about in verse 22. When people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name of evil on account of the Son of Man. Because of your loyalty to the Son of Man. Because of your willingness to live by the instructions of the Son of Man. These things will happen to you. Are you willing to do that? Your acknowledgement of Jesus as the Lord will not help you at all if you are not bowing to Him as Lord of your life. And so we need to progress from the beginning of wisdom in the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. We need to apply that truth to our lives by living under His command. And we progress then in wisdom as we apply the word of Christ to our lives. James, in his letter to the dispersed Jews, says in chapter 3 and in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." What he's saying is that your wisdom will be seen in the way that you live, not in the words that you speak. You could speak the truth, but are you living the truth? Is it making a difference to the way that you live out your life? In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 15, Paul wrote, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So wisdom then isn't about what we know. Wisdom is about how we live out what we know. And this isn't just a New Testament thing either. In Hosea and chapter 14 and in verse 9, right at the end of the book of Hosea, the final words of this book are, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." It's not about knowing, it's about doing. So Jesus says, You say, "Lord, Lord," but you don't do what I say. That's not wisdom. That's folly. So Jesus is emphasizing the need for obedience if we're to progress in wisdom. And then the third thing that I want to talk briefly about is the culmination of wisdom. We progress in wisdom as we live in obedience to God's word. And that brings about a change. It brings about a change in us. I've already indicated the world will notice that. And because the world hates Jesus, the true Jesus, not the Jesus that they imagine, but the Jesus of the Bible, because the world hates him, they'll hate anyone who is like him and loyal to him. And as we progress in wisdom, you see, we become like Jesus. And we become the objects, the targets of the world's hatred. Writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, in chapter 5 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote and said to them, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So a person who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith has become a new creature. We know that. We know that when someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross in the place of sinners, and his resurrection from the dead and ascension to God's right hand, that a person who puts their faith in Jesus and in that work that he has done will be cleansed from their sins and will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They will become a new creature. God will put his spirit in them and give them a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. They will love God, whereas before they hated him. But there's more. Because as a person progresses in wisdom, something else begins to happen. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, we all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, he says, until we're transformed into the same image, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of our salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We are called to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we put our faith in Jesus, don't we, when we first realise the wretchedness of our condition and the reality that we're under the condemnation of a holy God who made us to be his servants. And we put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There my Saviour died for me. There he bore the wrath of God in my place. There he provided for me an atoning sacrifice that has removed my sins from me. I have been washed, as it were, in his blood and made new. What a glorious thing that is. You talk about the miracle of birth. Here, this new bundle of life that comes into the world. What a wonderful thing that is. And everyone oohs and ahs about this wonderful, wonderful miracle of life as it's described. Well, here's a great miracle. When a sinner is transformed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When their sins are washed away and this vile, ugly, dead thing becomes alive and beautiful in Jesus. That's glorious. And what Paul is saying is that glorious thing, that infant Christian, will grow and develop and become stronger and more knowledgeable and more discerning and more wise. And more through the stages of his development, more and more like Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. It's a glorious thing when someone is a newborn Christian, but they're so weak and so helpless and so lacking in understanding, so easily blown about. But they grow and they mature and they give evidence of discernment. And that's a more glorious thing, isn't it? When they don't have to be told everything that they should do to live a good Christian life. They're reading the Word of God. They're taking it on board. They're doing it. As they put to death the deeds of the flesh and clothe themselves in the new man. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? As they triumph over their besetting sins. What a glorious thing that is. As they take on more of the humility of Jesus Christ and the compassion of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, so that their nature becomes sweeter and sweeter as they mature, and in their relationships with their brothers and sisters in the church, they show evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in them as they grow in likeness to Jesus. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's a glorious thing, from one degree of glory to another, until at last. Well, what happens at last? Well, at last glory comes. At last we will stand before our Saviour. And what does John say? John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the culmination of wisdom. It begins with the fear of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and progresses through the stages of life as we apply the word of Christ to our lives and gradually more and more are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And at last we will be like him. This is wisdom. Do you acknowledge Christ as Lord? That's good. But it's not enough. Are you living for Christ as your Lord? Is he sovereign over you? Are you obeying his command? Are you doing his will? You've heard the expression, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. It is accompanied by a growing obedience and a growing likeness to Jesus. That's what we've had in this Sermon on the Plain. It is instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ in how we are to be like him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It's folly. It'll end in ruin. The ruin of your life for eternity. But he who hears the words of God, of Christ, and does them, will be established, firm, solid, enduring for eternity, to the praise of God.